Well, good morning. I am very honored to be here. As Brad mentioned, I'm Joe Allen from Wichita, Kansas. I'm husband to Maggie. I'm father to Judah, Levi, Beth, and Boaz. I'm pastor of Trinity Reformed Church. Before I went to seminary, I was an engineer. One of the exciting things as I am thinking about all things for God's glory, which is the topic this morning, is it's bringing some of the engineering history back into my mind, and I hope that I can share some of the wonderful things of what God has made as we look at the Word together. You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're not going to be spending our time only there, but that's it's a good place to start, Genesis chapter 1, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we praise you that you have made all things, all that we have ever seen or tasted or touched. You have made us, and you know the ways in which we can even look with our eyes and be blind to that which is intended to give you glory. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use this time together this morning, not just to give these youth a glimpse of all things that you have made for your glory, but Lord, that you would use what we are talking about today to transform lives. That people, that the young women and young men would be seeing that they live in the world that you have told us about, that you have governed and are governing by your word. Lord, that we all would more and more be living to your glory, living out the redemption that you have brought us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. This morning, I was given the difficult topic of speaking about all things. My topic is all things for God's glory. And so, while I'm talking about all things, this talk should take an eternity, but I've only got an hour. Now, that's good for you. You won't be sitting here until you die of starvation, but it's going to be extremely hard for me, so I ask for your patience and also for your careful attention to what I'm saying. So what I'd like to focus on in this lecture is the structure of reality. And then to talk about specific areas of life, and I'm not going to be able to talk about everything, but examples of specific areas of life and how they are informed by this structure of reality. And our goal as we look at all this is to glorify God in how you see and use his world. Glorify God in how you see and use his world. So the structure of reality. And what I'm talking about here is the pattern we find the scriptures talking about this world. The pattern of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And so all things, first we note, are created by God good. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And we could go through the days of creation here. I have a song that my kids and I listen to remind ourselves of all these things. God made light, day and night, sky, land, and seas, the plants and trees, sun, moon, and stars, birds, fish, and all the creatures of the land. And then the most wonderful creation of all, God made man. God made us last to be governors over all these things. But God made all things. John 1, verse 3, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This act of God really involved all three persons of the Trinity. God the Father ordaining all that would be made. The Son, all things being made through him. In Genesis 1, verse One, as you've got it open there, the Spirit, verse two, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. All three persons are involved in the creation of all things, and therefore all things are made by Him. Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And so as God made all things, He made one of His creatures to be over all things. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That is, God has made all these things and one creature in particular to enjoy them and also to show forth His glory. We are made in His image, made to be stewards of all this creation, made to be rulers of it. To govern it, to as he says here, to have dominion over it, over all the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens. And so what should this do? Well, first, it should drive us to praise. Revelation 4, verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. He created all things, therefore, he is to receive glory and honor and power. And by your will, they existed and were created. All things were created so that God would be praised for them. Various psalms praise God for His creation. Psalm 33b, the Lord by His word has created the heavens, and He by His breath made the stars come to be. The depths of the ocean He heaps up together and puts in a storehouse the waves of the sea. So let all the earth and all its people revere Him, and in the Lord's presence with awe let them stand. The Psalms talk about the simple things like waves going on the seashore, and you wonder how did that get into a praise song about God, and not just a praise song, an inspired praise song. God told us to praise Him, speaking of the creation in this way. Why is that? It's because the waves themselves were made to draw us to praise our God. Everything that has been made for His glory. And so everything we see should be driving us to praise our God. Psalm 104b, by limits you set, the waters are bound, lest they should return and cover the ground. The fact that the ocean hasn't come back and covered Kansas, I guess here in the center of the country, maybe we'd be the last if there was a big tidal wave, but the fact that the oceans are where they are and the land is where it is a reason to praise God. Do you praise God for that? Because This is such a simple thing. It almost sounds, well, why would you even think of that? Well, we're talking about very simple things. But God is the God of even simple things, and for these simple things we praise Him. Psalm 104c, the trees of the Lord are provided with water. The birds build their nests there. Wild goats climb high mountains. The moon He created to mark off the seasons. All these things God has created that we would praise Him in them. So why would we sing about all these things unless each part is made for His glory? Each part is made for His glory. And then how then do these things give glory to God? We might ask, how do the trees give glory to God? How do the birds, how do the wild goats give glory to God? Well, they glorify God by doing that which they were created to do. Psalm 8, verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? For the first part, he's looking at the heavens, the sun, moon, and the stars, and what do the sun, moon, and stars do? Well, they do what God told them to do. Coming back to Genesis chapter 1, God, when He created them, said, let them be for times and to mark off the sea, the lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. They still do that. The sun does a great job of marking the day from the night. It has ever since creation. It still does it today. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. They do what God made them to do. They do a good job. And therefore, God is glorified in them by doing that which they were created to do. And yet, we also were created by God. What were we created to do? Well, we were created to have dominion. We were created to glorify God in bearing His image and impressing that image upon this creation that He has made. And so the Psalm 8 again asks, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." We are made to glorify God in doing what we were made to do. We're made in his image. We're to show forth that image. We were made to have dominion. We're to show that dominion over the creatures. How amazing is this? And yet, the first thing maybe you're thinking of, as I've said, all these things about everything you look at is supposed to glorify God. What about evil? What about sin? Well, this is where we need to think through the entire structure of reality according to the structure of how God has revealed it to be. God did make all things for His glory, all things good, and yet all creation is touched by the fall. Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." It affected creatures. It affected childbirth, Genesis 3:16. It affected us. It affected the ground, Genesis 3:17. Cursed be the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And so the plants and the trees that were created for God's glory, and they were made to be under our dominion, they rebel against us. They bear thorns and thistles. They make it hard for us to exert dominion. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We live in a world that is good, made good, and yet cursed. These are both the reality, the structure of reality in which we live, and they're held in the tightest of tension at times. And part of what we are to do, how we are to glorify God in this world in which we live, is to hold these in tension. To not, you know, say, well, everything in the world is good, and therefore I can do whatever I want, as many people do. Or take the tactic that, well, everything has fallen, and therefore everything, I can just let go of everything and don't need to care about how we as mankind are to exert dominion over this creation. These are things for you, and I'm not telling you I've done all the puzzling over this and I've got everything figured out. I'm actually telling you about a problem that we as mankind, we as creatures made in God's image, have been dealing with since the day when our parents sinned. This is the tension you're going to carry out through the rest of your life, and you need to be thinking about it now, because this is the reality in which you live. So the creation rebels against us. Romans 8:20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pangs of childbirth until now." See, this is also the reality which we live in. Creation made good and yet groaning. It wants redemption. And so I've been preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes, and the theme in Ecclesiastes, he's taking an honest look at the fact that we live in a world that is good and yet fallen. And he says accurately, "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Your youth is vanity. Growing old is vanity. Pleasure is vanity. Seeking even wisdom sought in itself is vanity. All is vanity." And so we can look into all parts of creation and find the fact that it's fallen, marks of the fall. We can look at all the pursuits of life and see how they are touched with thorns and thistles. And so we look at various parts of life in a few moments to see how there are sins that we need to, or temptations to sin in each area of life that we need to be aware of. But that's not the end of the story, praise God. There's also redemption and consummation. Redemption, Romans 8, verse 21. Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is saying with our coming resurrection is going to come a change for this world. Our destiny in Christ actually is tied in with the destiny of this world. It's waiting for something that we're waiting for, and yet its destiny has been affected by that which has affected our destiny. What I'm telling you is that the fact that Jesus Christ has died and risen again, he is mediatorial king over all creation. He is that Adam that's restored. Adam being the one who is supposed to have dominion over all creation, and yet he sinned. We have a new Adam who is bringing about that which will be a restored creation. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. We need to begin to have a vision of how Jesus Christ is going to be glorified in not just affecting our lives, but by affecting this world. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus, as mediatorial king, has authority even over this fallen world. He's acting to redeem things even in this world. And so that the structure of reality, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. So we are looking forward to not just how Jesus will be doing some things in our lifetimes and through his people, but we're also looking at the new heavens and the new earth. There is something to come that he is going to bring to a fullness, both with the resurrection from the dead and all these things. And I know I'm going to run out of time. I told you at the beginning I'm talking about everything. So are there any questions about just this basic part that I'm talking about at the beginning, the structure of reality, that we live in a world that, the world of the Bible, we live in a world that was created by God good. We live in a world where everything in it has been tainted by sin, our sin, fallen in Adam. And we also live in a world that is now under the authority of Jesus Christ and is headed toward a redemption of him. Any question about all that? Brad's really puzzled.
Well, I'm stuck on Romans 8:21.
Yes. Well, and on top of that, it's not just every sin out there in our culture. It's this sin in here too. I wish I was more like Jesus than I am. This is a tension we're going to continue to live with. And it makes us, you know, he's talking about the creation groaning. He's really saying we're part of this. We hate the fact that this creation that was so good is corrupted. That beautiful trees that have lived for hundreds of years and have provided shade and fruit and are, you look at them and they're majestic, that they are get infected by moss or that those pine whatever boring insects, and they die. I mean, when you actually come to grips with the reality that we live in, everything is touched by the fall. Everything was so glorious. This actually opens a whole new world of the problems of living in this world. Read through Ecclesiastes. And this is the tension that we're going to look everywhere in life, and we're going to find this vanity. We're going to find the fact that we live in a world that is corrupt, that we can't find the perfection in it. We want to get rid of all the things that could corrupt it, and we want to protect, just going to give me one part of life where at least here I won't face any of this corruption or temptation or sin or ultimately death. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is going to be a tension you're going to have the rest of your life. Yeah, and these are the things that, and this is the puzzle here. It's actually sometimes when we're wrestling most with how fallen things are and how bad things are that we're most driven to glorify God and recognize Him. This is the puzzle. Ecclesiastes is an important book because we need to know how, when we see vanity, we see this fallenness in every part of life, where that drives us. It drives us into the arms of our God. Okay, so we are, having talked about the structure of reality, let's then talk about how all of life is informed by this reality. Now, I'm not going to be exhaustive. I'm not going to be able to talk about every single thing that maybe you're going through, but I'm going to talk about things that have been transformative for me as I've tried to look through this world with more biblical eyes. Hopefully they're helpful to you and maybe prompt you then to do some of this work further in your life. And the first is, let's look at the, quote, natural world. Again, we're talking about the created world, but how most people would talk about it. They're talking about the, you know, going out and walking in the trees or talking about wild animals. Let's talk about that. And so this is where we get pictures. Okay. This is from a movie, I think, called Born Free. It's based on a book. Born Free is an autobiography written by a European woman who traveled to Africa around the mid-1900s and there raised a lioness cub. Can everybody see this, by the way? Oh, look at that. That's kind of cute. Though treated in many ways as they basically shot this lioness only to find that, there were these cubs. And so they actually adopted these as pets, basically. And then the whole tension of the book is, well, don't these lions belong in the wild? Shouldn't we be somehow working them up to releasing them? So they actually tried to train these small cubs to eat, to hunt. Tried to figure out how to train something to have use its natural instincts, and the idea was they wanted a return to the wild. But you know, as I was hearing about that, I didn't read the book or watch the movie, so I'm kind of going on ignorance here. But just in talking to somebody else about it, the idea, the thrust of the book was they wanted the animals to return to the wild. But is that a return? Because what were animals originally made to? What if they were to return to their basic origin? What would that be? That would be not a returning to them being wild and independent of animals. And I think often people have this expectation that animals are better off if there were no humans at all. I mean, we destroy their environments. You know, we're bad for animals. But the truth is, if we are living in the world that God has described, we as humanity should be for their good. And so a return or an ideal is not for animals to return to some independency of mankind, as if, you know, some evolutionary model where they existed and then we came later and ruined everything. Well, we did ruin everything, but not in the way that they think. We ruin this world by sinning. And so when we do corrupt environments and that sort of thing, that is sinful. But the ideal is not for animals to be independent of man, but to actually be in some way under our dominion. I want to share with you a story or an interesting fact. In the 1950s and 1960s, the Soviets ran a program attempting to tame wild foxes, or tame foxes in general, through selective breeding. What they did was they try to find in the litter of foxes which one was the one that seemed happiest to be around you. And then they said, well, we're going to take these and breed them together. And then the ones of the next litter, you know. Basically, they kept doing that until over 40 generations. I mean, they did this for a while. Of selection, they bred a fox that is now domesticated. You know, it's got a leash on there. I'm not sure. That one kind of looks a little upset, but I've seen videos of these things, and it runs around like a dog. I mean, it's happy. It's happy around you. You know, it loves people. A fox that's domesticated. A fox that is supposed to be with humans. It kind of changes a paradigm, doesn't it? It's like a sharp sphere or a black light or Microsoft Works. You know, this exists, though. This is a fox that acts like a dog. It obeys commands. And yet the funny thing is James tells us, James 3, verse 7, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. The reason why the idea of a tame fox or a tame lion who could lie down with a lamb is so foreign to us is that, yes, we do live in a fallen world. Yes, we do live in a world in which Adam sinned. And yet we should be looking at this creation with eyes that believe that we were made to subdue and have dominion over it. We should be looking for ways in which, you know, the beluga whale is somehow made for to be under our dominion. And I don't think that's meant that it's supposed to be our pet. But I do think that somehow it's made for the good of mankind. We should be thinking how it is to be under our dominion. Not in the way that we exploit it. I do think there can be, you know, we live in a fallen world. There can be sin against and misuse of creation. But we should be thinking, how did God make this world for us to have dominion over it? We need to avoid the sins of exploitation, of neglect, or deification of creatures. You know, you talk to some people and their view of creation, the created world, the natural world, is that, you know, they basically want to worship it. They think it would be better off without us. We need to avoid those sinful views. But we need to be ourselves thinking robustly biblically about this world in which we live. And so, how is this world going to be redeemed? Well, I don't think it's through selective breeding. I mean, that's not the ultimate thing, although those are pursuits that we, you know, as Christians, we should have an expectation that there would be progress there. But we are ultimately waiting for a real consummation of these things. We are waiting for the day when the lion will lay down with the lamb. Isaiah 11, 6, verse 7, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the young and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And so we need to be thinking along these lines of how are we to live in this created world, and also have the expectation that, you know, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And things will be changed in a way that we don't quite, we can't get there just by our efforts. It's got to be brought in through Christ. And yet there are things that we can pursue, knowing that we live in the world that the Bible describes. So the natural world, the created world. Engineering. Talk about engineering as a section of life. This world, even without technological advances, made for humans to enjoy. So just a few examples. That's an apple. I'm glad I could come here and tell you that. Apples, oranges, and peaches. Have you ever considered that they're just right for your hand? They're just the right size. Chicken eggs, they're also just the right size to hold in your hand. A horse's back is flat enough to ride on for one or two human riders. Now, wouldn't it be a stretch to say that each of these came to be by mere chance? Wouldn't it be even more of a stretch to say that all these together occurred randomly? I mean, these things seem to be made for humans. They're made for us. The agriculture and livestock that which we enjoy demonstrate that things were made for the enjoyment of mankind. And ultimately, what are we talking about? For the glory of God. He made these things to be. What a great creator we serve. Of course, someone may object, well, perhaps humans adapted hands, you know, perhaps we adapted our hands to the size of the fruit. You know, maybe ancient humans had really small, really tiny hands. And, you know, maybe they evolved to have bigger hands. Or maybe we selectively planted the fruits that would have the right size. You know, they'll make those kind of arguments. Perhaps horses were selectively bred to have flatter, longer backs. Essentially, they may look at what appears to be the nature of things, and they'll say perhaps technology is hidden behind the things in the way that they are now. They'll say that there's some engineering behind that, you know, that humans actually affected things, and that's why they're the way that they are now. But here's where we maybe could push back on that and say, even if the horse was selectively bred, which I think, hey, biblically that could have happened. I mean, God, I don't think God made a horse that looked exactly like this in the Garden of Eden. I think he made a creature that maybe would look a bit different than that. And humans have had a part in our dominion over the creation of choosing which ones we would hunt down and kill, and which ones we would facilitate breeding together. Maybe we have had parts in that. That's not evolution. That is selective breeding. That is part of our dominion over creatures. And yet we know that selective breeding has its limitations. You can breed bigger and bigger meat chickens, but eventually they get too big for their hearts and they die of a heart attack before they can reproduce. I think the trend is, the president gets to pardon a turkey every Thanksgiving. But we've bred turkeys so that they're so fat and so big and so full of meat that they end up having a heart attack before the next year's Thanksgiving, even if they're pardoned and not killed for their meat. Selectively bred stock can have common immune deficiencies or inherent illnesses. So why is it that horses are not too big for their hearts? Why is it that the horse breeds, which are suitable for human use, are also stable and have relatively few maladies? For a Christian, that horses are designed for humans makes sense. Even though God may have made a different kind of ancestor of this animal, not different kind, but we accepting that we have perhaps selectively bred certain things to achieve some results, isn't it? That fits with a worldview that God made them for us to do that with. That fits with a worldview that God had this horse in mind that we could ride and that we could enjoy. God had the fruit that's going to be made for us in mind even when he created the one that was in Eden. God created all things for not just Adam and Eve at that age, but he created it to sustain all of humanity throughout all of human history. God had all that in mind. When God first made horses, he made them with a genetic diversity to make it possible to breed a Clydesdale. Another way of saying it is that God had a Clydesdale in mind when he created the horse. Not only that, but he also had in mind what man would look like riding that Clydesdale. Furthermore, God made man at the peak of creation. Man is to be the steward ruler of all creation, as we've been talking about. So we need to be thinking about these things. And what is it? What does that do? You know, instead of just saying, well, this is a horse and maybe, our ancestors selectively bred it and we give all the praise to man, instead we give the praise to God. God had all us in mind when he was creating so long ago. He had in mind that maybe the technological advances or the agricultural advances that we might make in this generation. He has those in mind already. He had them before the foundation of the world. So great is our Creator. We're talking about engineering here. When God made sand, he had in mind that we one day would take the sand and melt it down and make it into wafers, and then, I'm forgetting back my engineering classes, all the things they do to make sand into silicon, to make silicon into microchip processors, to make technology. God had that in mind. We're not so these great, incredible creators, humanity. God is the incredible creator. And the very best that we can do is to think his thoughts after him, is to explore the things that he already had waiting for us. This is part of glorifying God, of seeing him in all things. And so this world has characteristics which make technology easy for humans. It's meant for humans. For instance, rams grow horns, which can be used as trumpets. Why should that be? Well, God made it that way. Olives can be crushed to make oil. Grapes can make wine. Anything stable on one end can be used as a sundial. These are basic things, and yet these are basic things for which we can praise God. They're simple technologies, but perhaps nothing to write home about, but they beg the question, why is technology so easy? And yet not just that. What about more complex technologies? Not just sundials. Once during my college years, I went to the Amana colonies and took a course in blacksmithing. It was there that I used a hand crank bellows. You know, you do this, and the forces the air into where the coal is burning, and that forces the heat to get that much hotter, hot enough then to melt different kinds of iron and steel. It was there I learned that some of the properties of metal, which are for man's benefit. For example, you put this into the forge, and when it gets the right temperature for when you're supposed to start hitting it with your hammer on an anvil, it glows red. It's made for us to be able to see with our eyes when it's ready, when it's hot enough. And not only that, I mean, this is metal. We didn't make metal to be like that. God made metal. He made it to glow when it's hot enough for you to hit it with your hammer on the forge. And he also made it such that, and this is one thing that I didn't know about, was this is some kind of center punch tool that he's making. He's very, very decorative. I wish I could say this was mine. Look at the colors here. I don't know if the screen has it well enough for you to see. But what he's doing is he's heating it with a torch here. And as the heat is moving through the metal, there's actually a faint rainbow that begins to move through the metal. I mean, he had to shine this up before he did it. But that heat, as it's moving through, you've got blue here, you've got kind of a purplish here, a yellow here. The way that you know, those colors actually correspond to when the metal itself is going from a face-centered cubic to a body-centered cubic. You guys who know molecular or structure of metals, you'll know what I'm talking about. But they correspond to different hardnesses of the metal and different brittleness of the metal. And so basically you heat this thing until the right color gets to the tip, and that's when you know to stop, and you quench it in a big bucket of oil. Get it cold as quick as you can, and it retains that brittleness or that hardness from that. This is made for our eyes to see. Metal, iron, was made for us. It was made for us to hit with hammers on anvils. It was made for us to make tools. Sand was made for us to make iPhones. This is the greatness of our God. Things hidden, which have taken us so, this wasn't a recent discovery. This has been around for thousands of years. But God had it in mind before anything was made. This is something you need to think about as you're learning the different technologies that you might use in your jobs, whether you're an engineer or a housewife. There's going to be things that you're going to use that are products that you're enabled to use because you live in God's world. Therefore, there are reasons to praise God. I want to talk about avionics. I used to work in the avionics industry. They measure environmental phenomena from things that are easy to measure. You get altitude, airspeed, heading, and pitch. You need those to not crash the plane. Those are important things to have. And yet they're easily measured, easily relative. Static air pressure is basically what you... I'm going to get into too much detail. But the idea is we wouldn't be able to fly if God didn't make it so easy. Even things that are relatively recent developments of technology, those wouldn't be able to happen unless God had in mind that, you put an iron ball in a thing of whiskey and it's going to it's going to orient itself along with the magnetic lines of Earth and give you a magnetic heading for your plane. A spinning gyro inside your avionics six-pack is going to be able to nobody here is a pilot, so I should just skip these aviation illustrations. Anyway, so the whole reason that this is possible is that we live in a world that's not randomly generated. Because if it was random, we shouldn't expect that any of this would work out for us. Why is this world so good? Because we have a good Creator. We serve a good God. He deserves your praise, even just being able to look at iron. We can even look at metal. And so, technology. Now, where did technology originate? And this is an interesting thing biblically to look at. We've just been talking about how great technology is and how perfectly suited man is to discover it. You may be surprised, though, that the first records of technological advancement are attributed to ungodly men, to people who didn't praise God for it. In ancient times, as recorded by Moses in Genesis 4, you could flip to Genesis 4, it is the line of Cain. Cain was the bad brother. He murdered Abel. There's a line of Cain which makes use of technology. Cain built a city, first city that was built. They're mentioned. Jabal was the patriarch of camping and livestock. Jubal was the patriarch of musical instrumentation. Tubal-Cain was a metal worker of bronze and iron. So the first people to discover this were actually people that rebelled against God and were ungodly. All that to say that often enjoying this creation and part of exerting dominion over it isn't always first by us, the people that love God and want to praise God for it. It's often first discovered by what we call under common grace. It's discovered by people that maybe don't love God. And yet, it's still a testimony to how great God is as a creator. And it's still a reason which, discerningly, we can use technology for his glory. Is technology bad? Well, certainly there are, this is another area affected by sin. There are certain exploitation of third world countries that we often get our technology for. They build our technology, we pay them very meager amounts for it. Exploitation is wrong. It's wrong to destroy the environment to create our technologies. Those are things that could be wrong. And technology itself has always been used for evil ends. For example, today, internet pornography or cyberbullying. That's not a good thing from the mind of God. But it's a result of this vanity we've been talking about, the fallenness of all things. And yet, technology itself did originate in the mind of God. When God made sand, he intended for us to make computers. And there are things that we haven't yet created that are still hidden in the mind of God. What a wondrous thing that even before we get to the new heavens and the earth, we can still be discovering these things and praising him in it. And technology then is a blessing. God himself commanded construction of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. David collected bronze and iron for construction of the temple. Even before entering the promised land, God promised the Israelites that there would be plentiful, that they would be plentiful with iron and copper. Deuteronomy 8, verses 7 and 9, 7 through 9. Yes, Brad. Again, recognizing that the first technological uses in the Bible were among the ungodly, there's a lot that's called knowledge that has found it's from unbiblical presuppositions and maybe not as helpful. So we need to be cognizant. We need to be discerning. But nevertheless, yes. I mean, praise God that even though we're fallen, we're still making these great stuff. We're still making these wonderful discoveries, and that's because we still have the image of God in us, even though it's marred, even though it's corrupted, and ultimately we need it to be restored in Christ. There's still aspects to which even fallen man will give glory to God by doing the thing he was created to do, even though he hates God while doing it, and will be judged for doing it rebelliously. A lot more we could get into, and a lot more I've got 9 minutes. Let's talk about math. Who's excited? Yes, my nerds, come to me. All right. Okay, so again, background in engineering. Oh, this is a plane. I was talking about planes. There's an illustration. There you go. Okay, let's talk about math. Who's seen this before? Am I the first one? Are you guys newbies? Show me. It's a fractal, but which fractal? You gotta, to be the nerd, you gotta know what kind of fractal it is. All right, boy, you You guys have never heard about the Mandelbrot set. Okay, this is the Mandelbrot set. He was the first one to use the term fractal. Fractal is a self-similar shape. The idea is you could zoom in on this and it actually is like itself. It's got infinite amount of contour and definition and shape. And you could zoom in it and zoom in it and zoom in it. And you'll still find things that you hadn't seen before. It's amazing. And this is something that just to know how this is produced, you got to know a little bit about complex math, where this is like a number line. So like this is negative one, I think. This is zero. This is positive one over here. Okay, so like normally we think of numbers just along a straight line, but actually if you use complex numbers, I know I'm getting complex here, you can actually not just have a line, but you can have a whole space. And I'm simplifying this, really simplifying this for you. But if you multiply a complex number by itself, it actually can rotate. And the idea here is you take a number and you multiply it times itself, and you multiply it times itself, and you multiply it times itself, and you see if doing that again and again and again, if the number eventually gets to infinity, if it gets so huge, you know, it's never going to get small again. Or if it gets small and small and smaller and smaller and smaller, so it eventually would get to zero if you kept doing that infinitely many times. And so each point on this map, you know, again, think of this as a axis, x-axis, a y-axis, and each point is basically, if you were to multiply that number times itself, it'll end up over here, end up over here, end up over here, and it's either going to get bigger and outside this circle and go off into infinity, or it's going to get smaller and smaller and smaller and end up inside the shape. And so the shape itself is called the Mandelbrot set. I know, you guys glazing over, this is boring math stuff. It's beautiful, okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to zoom in on the Mandelbrot here, okay? So here's the basic shape. Remember the shape. Looks like a bug, all right? And now look at how much we zoomed in. We zoomed in all the way to this one. And what do you know? It's a baby Mandelbrot. My daughter, she's 2 years old, and she can say baby Mandelbrot, you know? So this is something to carry home to your kids, all right? And what's this? It's another baby Mandelbrot. Well, we're going to zoom in actually right here. And for the rest of this, we're just going to zoom right in the center. We're going to zoom in. We're going to zoom in. And each time, actually, the image that was here is basically getting to the size of this room. So we're actually expanding it that much so we can look at just the dot in the center. And then we're going to do that again. So we've done this how many times? Five times. So the image is now probably from here to here, halfway to Wichita, maybe? Okay, we're going to zoom in some more, and whoa, I didn't get it, I think we're, anyway, we zoomed in enough to where, now it's like this, we're zooming in, and look at this image, it's just getting more and more complex, and, you know, did you notice, well, here's an interesting thing, okay, so it started with just two sides, right, and then we went in, and now it's got four, and now it's got eight, it can count. It's doubling itself each time. The complexity is increasing. Oh, 16 now here. Whoa, another baby Mandelbrot. We zoomed in. The image is what? The size of Kansas now? Okay, we'll keep zooming in though. We can zoom in here. And look at how much more intricate the design is here. It's actually getting more complex the more we zoom in. It's actually getting more beautiful. Okay, so we're zoom in just at this part. Probably nothing interesting here. Let's just keep zooming in. What is that? There are two of them. Let's keep zooming in. You guys can see over here. Sorry, I'm interrupting, or I'm getting in your way. Oh, there are four of them now. And if you count these, they're, you know, these are doubling too. This is like some multiple of two, like 64, I bet. So 2 to 4. 16, 32. Oh, there's another baby Mandelbrot. Okay, we'll just keep zooming in. Hopefully I wasn't pressing the wrong button here. Let's see. No, this is new. Okay, we're just going to keep going in, keep zooming in, keep zooming in. Okay, the image is probably If you were to look at the whole thing right now at this Zoom level, probably the size of the U.S. maybe bigger than that. It's huge. We're just looking at its tiny infinitesimal point, and yet the tiny infinitesimal point is filled with detail. Now, this is something math has recently discovered. You could trace these points out by hand. You know, I said you multiply a number by itself, and you can actually, you know, you find out where it goes, but you got to do that, you know, basically 1,000 times per point that you point on the graph. This is, and it assigns a color this way by taking how long it takes to get to infinity. I didn't mention that before. But this is not something that humanity invented. This is a product of math itself. And this is something that mankind has discovered, and this is something that computers have enabled us to actually visualize. You know, the reason why we can render this is that we now have computers, and they basically do all the math for us, and we set the color parameters, and they do that. But this is actually something that we're looking at that exists in the conceptual world of mathematics. And it's beautiful. And I know we've been talking about this for a while, but we could spend the rest of our lives looking at different parts of this and finding different beautiful parts, finding different properties of this. It's incredible shape, and I wish I had more time to tell you some of the other nerdy things about it. But God knows what it looks like in perfection. He doesn't need a computer to calculate over 40 hours. He doesn't need 128 gigabytes of RAM. How many do you guys have now? He doesn't need a computer to think through these things and then, you know, find a place and zoom in on it. He knows this in its perfection. And I'm just trying to tell you that there are things that aren't yet discovered, and yet they're in the mind of God. And the part of enjoying this life that God has given us and enjoying this world that he's made us in, and part of enjoying who we are, made in his image, is to find the nerdy stuff like this. To find the beauty of what God himself has always had in his being and yet has given us this world to explore. Some interesting things about math itself, then. Math is conceptual. It exists in the mind. We didn't create it. Math exists, you know, the laws of Kepler, you know, the laws that describe the planetary motion, that already was happening before mankind wrote it down. These are exhibited, you know, the fact that a human mind can think about it indicates that there was some mind that originated it. But these things existed before any human mind did. Of course, in creation, we know it's only 2 days before human minds, but how amazing that God has created us to be able to think his thoughts after him, to enjoy that which he has made, to see its beauty, and to see its beauty, not to worship it, but to know the one who is greater than this. To know the one who knows not just this, but knows us in our entirety. Knows us better than we could know ourselves. Knows everything that we will ever discover. Who has made us to discover. Who has made us to be creative, not originally as he was, but to creative like him. To grow in his image. And there you see is a last baby Mendelbrot, not the last one in there, but so what I want to leave you with is that all these things that we've talked about wouldn't exist if we didn't live in the world that God had made. God made us to think his thoughts after him. God made us in a world that is for our good. Now, it's true, it's fallen. We're going to find temptations to sin and everything. People can make this and they can find it real trippy, and they can, you know, they can praise themselves for having made this up, when in fact this is something discovered that God had made. And so, what are you going to do with this creation that God has put you in? How are you going to be thinking of How to glorify God? How are you going to be praising Him for the simple things? And how are you then going to be pursuing whatever His calling is to you? And it doesn't necessarily, it's not only to be, you know, to serve God. People think, sometimes think, well, I've got to be a pastor, or I've got to be a Sabbath school teacher. I've got to do this specifically religious thing. The beauty of living in a world where God has created everything is that everything is for His glory. And so we can shepherd sheep to His glory. We can do mathematics and praise our God. So what are you going to do with your life? Because if you're not doing it with reference to Him, all that you're going to be left with is the vanity of it. All that you're going to be left with is, boy, this is really neat, but it doesn't make any sense, because only God can put all these things in perspective, because it's His world, and we're living in His creation.